Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. And if you just tuned in, you might have missed my first hour conversation with Jen Wilkin. Talked about her book, None Like Him, about the things that God is that we aren't and why that's a good thing. Well, to me, this feels like a continuation in some ways of that conversation. Talking to Alex McFarland today about his great book, The God You Thought You Knew, Exposing the 10 Biggest Myths About Christianity. So here's another thought-provoking question for you. When you think about God, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, when you think about God, what comes to mind? Do words like moody, distant, angry, hasty come to mind? I mean, some see God that way, that he's got a fist over his head just waiting to pounce. Or do you see him as good and powerful and mighty and true and steady and sturdy? Well, so often we walk through life with certain right thoughts about God, certain wrong thoughts about God, even right thoughts about Christianity and wrong thoughts about Christianity. That's why this conversation today is so important. We've got three copies of Alex's book, The God You Thought You Knew. I want to give Alex all the time we can so you can get in on the drawing for his books by emailing me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address, your name, and put The God You Thought You Knew somewhere in that email so I know this is the book you're asking for. I want you to know that every week of this month, we're giving away the Financial Stewardship Bible to somebody, one of our listeners. So go to our website, myfaithradio.com. You can sign up to win the Bible. It's got 2,000 highlighted verses illuminating God's perspective on stewardship and provision and trust. And this Bible was developed in collaboration with Howard Dayton from MoneyWise. So hopefully, if that interests you, go to our website and sign up, and I pray that you win. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Alex McFarland is a speaker, writer, and advocate for Christian apologetics. He serves as director for the Center for Christian Worldview and Apologetics at North Greenville University, a leading Christian college in the U.S. He's the author of several books, including the best-selling 10 Most Common Objections to Christianity. We'll have to get him back on to talk about that someday. He's a graduate of Liberty University and lives in North Carolina with his wife, and we're honored to have him with us today. Dear Alex, welcome to the program.
Well, Susie, thank you so much. It's truly an honor to be on.
Nice to meet you. And I told you before the show, you really should have been on sooner than this. I've heard so many people talk about you, and I'm just so grateful to have you today. We love to start our conversations every day, Alex, talking scripture. And just in a more personal context, if there is either a life verse or just one you've been pondering these days that you can share with us.
Oh, thank you so much for asking that. You know, one of my favorite verses, and I really do love the Word of God, but one of my favorite verses is Psalm 119, verse 93, which says, "I will never forget your words, for through them I found life." Isn't that a great word about the Scripture? I will never forget your words, for through them I found life, because it's through the Bible that we read about Jesus, the Son of God, who gave his life on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to give us eternal life. I got to give you one more, John 6, verse 40. Christ made this promise, and what a great promise it is. But Jesus said, "Whoever sees the Son," S-O-N, "whoever sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Isn't that a great promise?
So beautiful. And as you're talking about those passages, Alex, I'm thinking again about the word being living, active, and powerful. So, you know, we may hear this and even think it in our head that the Bible is different than other books, but I think we need to own that thing in our heart, that it's living, active, and powerful, because as we get time and with the Lord and in his presence reading his word, it's living and active, and it changes something in us from the inside out, doesn't it?
It really does. It really does. I know in my own life, I was 21 years old, and you know, being from the South, the Bible Belt, I grew up and I was taken to church, and there's a church on every corner almost. But at 21 years old, I was a college student, and I was invited to a Monday night Bible study. And, you know, I want to share this to illustrate the point how important relationships are to bring people to Christ, because I went to a Monday night Bible study not because I was really looking for the Lord or really under, you know, conviction about sin or anything like that, but I was invited by friends. There was a girl I was interested in, and I thought, well, I'll go and get to see this girl, you know, very ulterior motives. But I went to the Bible study and over a period of weeks began to hear the Word of God, and the Spirit of God began to use the Word of God to really stir my heart. And, you know, going through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, this jailer asked Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And I'll never forget, the teacher was unpacking the word believe there. And in the English Bible, you know, we read the word believe, but really in the original language, there were several nuances to that word. And this is what really, really got my attention. As a good kid growing up in the South, you know, I believed in God. I believed that there is a God, of course. But James 2, verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord really used this to get my attention. James 2, verse 19 says, "The devil believes, yet trembles." And the Bible study teacher said, you know, Satan knows that God exists. Satan knows that Jesus is the risen Son of God. But obviously, Satan is, you know, not on his way to heaven. Here's the deal. The word translated believe, there's one instance that means, you know, awareness of some fact. But then you read John 3:16, whosoever believes, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not just awareness in your mind, not just recognition of a fact, but it means intimacy, yieldedness, a heart relationship. And so I begin to understand that I might have believed that there is a God, but to be saved, to have that personal encounter, that relationship with Jesus, there was another type of belief I needed, and it's saving faith. And so at 21 years old, I understood that I needed to be born again, and I believed that Jesus would save me if I turned from sin and believed in him as the Bible promised. And Susie, the reason I want to sort of unpack that a bit is because there might be somebody listening, and like me, maybe you're a fairly moral person. Maybe you believe that there's a God. Maybe you've joined a church. I was a church member, but you need to really trust Christ as your Savior. And just to anyone listening, I would beg and urge you to take God at his word. Admit that you are a sinner. You need a Savior. Believe Christ is that Savior. And if you ask him, he will forgive you. One last verse, John 6, verse 37, Christ said, "The one who comes to me, I will not reject." And so when people turn to him in trust, in faith, he will forgive and he will save, won't he?
Yeah. You know, the miracle of salvation on so many levels, I mean, we could talk all hour just about the different aspects of the miracle of salvation, that our names are written in the book of life. But one of the most tangible expressions, I think, of that, if this is a walking miracle, is you see hardened criminals, any of us. I mean, we're all destined for hell. But when you see somebody who's later in life, who's lived a hard life, and they turn around and they surrender, like you say, all hard in, all engaged, surrendering their life to Christ, where once they were cynical, they become hopeful. Where once they were irreverent, they become full of honor. Where once they laughed at harsh, terrible things, they tear up at the thought of their past sin and marvel at God's grace. I mean, it's like the Spirit in them, the Spirit of God in them, defies the gravity of where they once were. That's a supernatural phenomenon, isn't it?
It really is. It really is. And I've seen very hardened people turn very tender, very selfish people become selfless. I've seen very narcissistic people become just so caring and such the heart of a servant. You know, Susie, one of the great things of our culture that is a concern really to psychologists, not only to ministers and, you know, Christian workers like myself, but even psychologists are concerned with how narcissistic our culture has become. And, you know, we take selfies all day long and, you know, everything is about me and I got to have it and I want it now. And I will tell you, having counseled thousands of people over the last 25 years and done postgraduate work in psychology, you know, one of the most certain paths to unhappiness is to become absorbed with yourself. And really, narcissism is hell because, I mean, as C.S. Lewis wrote about, you know, when we make the sum total of reality ourselves and it's all about us, that's not the pathway to liberation and joy. That's the pathway to misery, really. And some of the most unhappy people I've ever worked with were the people that were the most selfish. And Christianity is a little bit paradoxical in that the way to freedom is to be bound to Jesus. The way to joy and just indescribable happiness is to stop thinking about one's self. And it's, you know, Christianity is an event and it's a process. There's the moment that we turn to Christ and positionally we change. We're in Christ. We're born again in an instant. But then there's this lifelong adventure of growing in Christ and we trust Him more deeply every day. I'll tell you this, and I don't want to talk about myself. I want people to hear about Christ. But I was a new believer. At 21, accepted Christ, and I was growing in the Lord. And just over and over, I was just struck by the wonderment that Jesus would love me and that Jesus would receive me. And often I would find myself praying, and I said, Lord, thank you for being patient with me. Thank you for, you know, calling out to me. And I wrote in a journal that I wanted everything post-salvation to be a decades-long thank you note back to Jesus. And I wrote that, and, you know, we're not saved by works. Christ did all the work. But, you know, we as we serve the Lord and walk with the Lord, you know, we will get rewarded for our good works as Christians. It was not good works that saves us, but we are supposed to produce fruit. And I've often thought about that should be the believer's life, that everything post-salvation should be a decades-long thank you note, really.
Oh, I love that. Everything post-salvation should be a decades-long thank you note to the one who saved our souls. Talking to Alex McFarland today, I've got several copies of his book, The God You Thought You Knew, Exposing the 10 Biggest Myths About Christianity. When we come back, we're going to cover some of those myths. Here's number one, Christianity is intolerant and judgmental towards others. Myth two, Christianity cannot be true because of the evil and the suffering in our world. Talk about those and more when we return. Hope you're having a great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Alex McFarland. He's an apologist, author, speaker, man of God, and he's written the book, The God You Thought You Knew, Exposing the 10 Biggest Myths About Christianity. And Alex, if you don't mind, I want to ask you to tell, and you can say if you mind, it's totally okay, but a story in the book, it was in the beginning, a heart-wrenching story when you were sitting with your dad in his last days. And I have a reason for wanting to ask this, because I want our listeners to know as we talk about, I mean, you're an educated apologist. You've got many years' experience in ministry, but it's not just that. You're a man who had to relearn what the father love looks like. You had to wrestle this thing to the ground in your own life. And I just want people to know this is where you're coming from. And which, if you don't mind, would you share that story?
Oh, well, thanks very much. You know, we were in the first segment talking about salvation, you know, really by God's grace, that, you know, we don't have to earn it. We receive it. But I kind of became like a super achiever as a young Christian. And, you know, I was in church every time the door was open, and I began to do all these things and serve on committees and work with the youth. And then about 3 years in, felt called to the ministry, went to Liberty University, did several degrees at Liberty, always made a 4.0. And see, here's the thing. Growing up in the South, you know, there's like Jesus and there's your dad. And I really wanted my dad to be proud of me. And my dad was a Christian. He's with the Lord now. But my dad was a World War II vet. He was in the invasion of Normandy. He was a really pretty tough critter. And my dad was the child of an alcoholic. And I never knew my grandfather, but I had heard all these stories about my grandfather's alcoholism and abuse. And my grandfather was kicked out of my dad's high school graduation for being intoxicated. Wow. And anyway, but I didn't really know a lot of that. But so all the stuff I'm doing as a young believer, I mean, going to Liberty, making the Dean's List, I got to preach at Thomas Road Baptist, Jerry Falwell's church on television. And I mean, a lot of young preacher boys at Liberty would have, you know, done anything to do that. So we rented the Greensboro Coliseum in my hometown to have a youth rally, brought in Coach Tom Landry of the Dallas Cowboys, had 8,000 kids come out, made the front page of the paper 3 times in like 5 years. And now in my mind, all this stuff, I said, well, I'm doing this for the Lord. And I was, and God was using me. But really, although I didn't know it subconsciously, I think I was really trying to get my dad to say, I'm proud of you, you know. And it was like my dad's approval was a carrot. It was kind of dangled out there, and I could never, ever really get it. Now, fast forward to 2007, my dad had cancer. He was dying. And, you know, I began to agonize over the fact that, you know, we just never really connected. I mean, I tried, and my dad just thought I was just like a goofball, I know. But anyway, I became president of a seminary. And here I was, 42 years old, president of a college and seminary, raising millions of dollars, building buildings, and again, all for Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. But I just wanted my dad to say that he was proud of me. So it's like 2 weeks before my dad passed away. And Susie, I almost didn't write about this in the book. The publisher said, are you sure you want to put this in there? And I said, yeah, I do, because if it makes somebody, if it gives encouragement to somebody, you know, I wanted to do it. But here's the deal. I went for this meeting. I knew my dad was not going to live long. And I went to see him. And all of a sudden, my dad starts this conversation. He goes, president of a seminary, president of a college, work for James Dobson. I bet you think you're something. I bet you think that makes you a big man. Hundreds of students. And I was taken aback by this, and I was like, no, God gives an assignment, I try to do it. And my dad looked at me and said, well, you need to know you're not a big man, you're not anything. Being president of a school, being in the newspaper, that doesn't make you anything. And my dad looked at me, and here was the Kodak moment. He said, you are nothing but a big, dumb ape. And I was like, okay, this is not how I wanted this conversation to go. And I thought of a lot of things I could say, but I threw my arms around his neck, and I said, well, I'm your dumb ape, and I love you. Mm-hmm. But I went outside, and I mean, here we were on this farm where we had been for 88 years. We had this farm, and there was an old swing, like a porch swing, under a tree limb. And I went out there, it was late at night, and I just sat there for hours and cried a little bit. And kind of feeling some emotion right now. But I thought, you know, my life is futility. My life is worthless. I just I've done all this stuff for 20 years and went to school and want to make my dad proud. And I had told myself I was doing it for the Lord, but I began to wonder, you know, I'm not doing this for the Lord. I'm just doing this to, I don't know, try to make my dad notice me or something. And now he's on his deathbed, and he says, I'm nothing but a big dumb ape. And I thought, my life is futility. My life. And I got to tell you, Susie, I mean, I halfway just wanted I'm not saying I was going to kill myself, but I just wanted to die.
Yeah, I bet.
And I buried my face in my hands. I said, I'm just a fool. My life is nothing. And I probably sat there thinking that for many hours, way past midnight, in a porch, in a swing, under a tree on the farm where I grew up. And I just, if the story ended there, it would not be good. But here's the thing. I was broken in a dozen pieces. And suddenly I felt this still small voice. Jesus Christ said, "You have value." And I thought, I have value. And then it dawned on me, I have value because of Jesus. See, here's the thing. If I had done nothing, it wouldn't make me less valuable to God. And if I, became, Billy Graham, it wouldn't make God love me more. And I begin to think, I have value because the Son of God laid his back to the cross, was nailed to the tree, and died to save me. I matter to God. And I would say to everybody listening, please believe God when he says this. You might have sinned. You might have blown it a million times. You might think your life has no purpose, and you might think you are so far beyond even the love of God, but it's not true. You have value to Almighty God, and no matter what you've done, God loves you. No matter what has been done to you, God can heal you. No matter how dark you might think your life has become, God is the God of a brand new day, and God is the God of resurrection. And I prayed, and I want to tell Susie, I wrote that story in the book. Look, I'm not mad at my dad. I love my dad. He had issues of his own he was working through. And but my point in sharing that is we come from a culture nowadays where so many people have never known unconditional love, and they've never known just security, really, security. I'm telling you, those things that we crave, acceptance, significance, security, to be accepted, to feel significant, to be safe, all of that is in Jesus. It really is. My heart was broken, and Jesus put the pieces back together, and he'll do it for you as well.
Mm. And I got to tell you, Alex, you're my favorite kind of apologist, because there's times I've met apologists who are so up in their head, there's a stiffness about it, and I know they mean well. But a guy who's wrestled this through in his own soul, I mean, just the tenderness, the humility, and the heart that you have for another soul, I pray God continues to expand your influence. When we come back, we're going to talk about some of these big myths about Christianity, about the God you thought you knew. Man, I pray you hear Alex's heart right now. He loves you. He's for you. He will not forsake you. Email me if you want in on this book, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Name, mailing address, put part of the title in that email, and we'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to apologist, author, speaker Alex McFarland. And I'm telling you what, if you just tuned in, you got to trust me on this one. You want to go back and catch the podcast. We'll have it up shortly after the show to hear some of Alex's backstory, to hear where he's coming from. And so often, God's love gets lost in translation through hurting people. We're talking about his book, The God You Thought You Knew, Exposing the 10 Biggest Myths About Christianity. Alex, I just want to say thank you, first of all, for being willing to kind of go there before the break and share that story. Thank you for doing that.
Well, God bless you. Thank you for having me.
Absolutely. So let's talk about this myth number one. Christianity is intolerant and judgmental towards others. What say you?
Oh, well, thanks. The book, The God You Thought You Knew, I wrote as I was traveling speaking on college campuses, and I love to talk to people. I love to hear their story, and I would ask college students. These were, you know, people 18, 19, up to maybe 22, 23. I said, look, let me share some words, and you give me your response when I talk about, you know, God or church or Christianity or Jesus. And what I found out is that young people, and, you know, many people, they talk a lot about how to reach millennials and this, 20-something demographic, because, you know, we are to pass the baton to the next generation. But I said, I really want to get, you know, kind of what you're thinking. This demographic, they are interested in Jesus. They're very interested in Jesus. I would say 20-somethings are very, very spiritually hungry. However, things like church or denominations or organized religion, they have a fairly negative impression of that, which is not necessarily fair or justified, because oftentimes they have very little or no, you know, experience or interaction with, you know, church. But call it, you know, conventional wisdom or a fad or whatever, but spiritually hungry, deeply interested in Jesus, yes, but myth number one, that Christians are intolerant and judgmental. What I say in the book, and I say whenever I speak at universities, you know, really Christianity is the most inclusive faith system, because Jesus says, whosoever will may come. Isn't that beautiful? Mm. I mean, the Son of God opens his arms and he says, whosoever will may come. Now, he loves us enough to tell us, you know, maybe not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And he, you know, Billy Graham, the great evangelist, Billy Graham said, God made us. He can fix us when we're broken. So Christ loves us enough to tell us to turn away from sin that would destroy us. But Christianity is not a religion that will reject anybody if they will turn and put their faith in Christ and follow him. There's a difference, though. We have to be honest with the gospel. He came to save us from sin, not in sin. And I firmly believe a person can't be saved unless they're willing to admit they need forgiveness. But Christ is the great receiver. He is inclusive. He says, whosoever will may come, but we do have to come to him as he mandates that we come.
And truly, it is for our best interest. I mean, the cherry-picking theology that we see, and you see this a lot, not just in millennials, but people piecemealing their theology together, maybe even lowering their theology to accommodate their life, so to speak. It's not for their best interest. It's not biblical, for one thing, but it's not even good for you, is it?
No, it isn't. It really isn't, because, you know, sin is that which brings death, and God is life. I mean, the foundation of life. In Exodus 3:14, God told Moses out of the burning bush, I am that I am. In other words, it really means that it is God's nature to exist. I mean, he's the foundation of life, whereas Romans 6:23 says the wages or the net result of sin is death. One of the questions I get, Susie, when I do like open forum Q&A at universities, people will ask, you know, why does God call us to worship him? I mean, is God on some great big cosmic ego trip and, you know, demanding worship me? You know, how conceited is that? Do you know, even in calling us to worship him, that is an act of love, because the most alive we ever are, the most life and the most, I'm going to use a big word here, ontologically, that's a philosophical word that means being, the most alive that we will ever be is when we are in a relationship with Christ. And so God is not a cosmic egoist saying, come and experience me. It's actually in knowing our Creator, and yes, in worshiping our Creator, that we become more alive. C.S. Lewis said that we never become ourselves until we're in Christ. And you know, I just would say it's a little scary, I know, to turn your life over to Jesus and to tell the Lord, Lord, I'm going to begin living by your word, not by me calling the shots as I've done for so many years, but Lord, I'm going to begin to be a follower of you, a disciple. That might be a little bit scary, but you, friend, you in Christ is the real you, the happy you, the abundant you that you would have wanted for yourself in the first place if you had only known. You know, Garrison Keillor of Prairie Home Companion, I'm sure many people have heard that show before, but Garrison Keillor said that God's plan for your life is what you would have wanted for yourself from the beginning if you had only been wise enough to know.
Boy, that's so good.
Yeah, and so in worshiping Christ and in turning our lives over to Jesus, that's the most alive we'll ever be. That's why in John 10, verse 10, he said, I've come that you might have life. Yes, everlasting life in heaven one day, sure. But life more abundantly even here. That's the thing I learned about Christianity from my early 20s, that not only is it heaven and forgiveness, but down here, the journey here, it's just a better way to live.
Boy, you know, I don't want to rush past these myths. In fact, I'm praying, Alex, we can get you to come back another day so we can take our time walking through these, because this one I feel like we need to camp on even a bit longer, the myth that Christianity is intolerant and judgmental towards others. The truth that you counter that myth with is Christianity teaches to love neighbor as self and to share the love of Jesus with others. Alex, in some ways, we've earned the judgmental, intolerant stigma because of some of the ways we've treated people who think differently. In other ways, as you say, we live in the most narcissistic culture, and so people are highly offendable and don't want to be told anything about how to live. And then there's just the misunderstanding of intention. So it's way more complex than, yes, Christians are all just judgmental. And yet the truth here is that we're to love our neighbor. So maybe give a charge, if you would, to God's people as we look at this myth that a lot of an unbelieving world believes that Christianity is just simply intolerant and judgmental towards others, because there is also the call not to defy Scripture. So what say you?
Well, what we have here is really an opportunity. We have an opportunity to rediscover what it means to be a witness for Christ. Let me say this. I love America. I thank God for the fact that, you know, we've been very blessed. And over the last really 7,500 years, there have been a lot of very high-profile Christians in America. You know, there have been Christian leaders that have been on radio and television, and that's great. But evangelism and sharing the gospel, you know, we're to go into all the world and make disciples. And that really, I call it, Susie, life-on-life transference. And oftentimes, I think over the past 35, 40 years, sometimes we think that, well, if I send a donation to, you know, the preacher on TV, that I have somehow fulfilled a great commission. And we really haven't. Now, it's great. Support Christian broadcasters. Support those that, you know, because that's good. But really, life change happens in the context of relationship. And the opportunity we have, even though many people are far from Christ and in their mind they've got a negative impression of church maybe, but what we've got to do is make friends. And I want to be really careful how I say what I'm about to say, but if we're going to love our neighbor, we've got to invest in people with no expectation of return. So, I mean, we've got neighbors that might be an atheist or a Muslim, or maybe they're caught up in sexual sin, or they might be, you know, homosexual activists, and we know that is a threat to the gospel and a threat to the family. I get that, believe me. However, we've got to befriend people with no expectation of return. Now, do we want them to come to Christ? Would we love for all lives to be conformed to the image of Jesus and sin be repented of? Of course. But here are the three things that I think are very, very necessary for people to be open to the gospel, and that's trust, honesty, respect. Mm. Now, we do not compromise the gospel. Here's the deal. Legalism is truth at the expense of love. Liberalism has been love at the expense of truth. I mean, on the one hand, you've got Christians that they've got the prophetic proclamation, you know, turn or burn, you sinners. And it's true, you know. By the way, Luke 13:3, Jesus said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. However, then you've got the other end of the pendulum that people are like, love, 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 love. Just, you don't need to repent of anything. And Jesus is going to say, Matthew 7:21-24, I never knew you. We need both. We need truth and love. But I honestly think the only way that people will become open and give serious consideration to our message is if we build friendships where there's trust, there's honesty, and there's respect. And what I have found, my wife and I have been able to lead, I give God the glory, we've been able to lead people to Christ, a lot of people that were very far from the gospel. But it takes time, and it's not going to be convenient, but it is the right thing to do. And maybe having to do the labor-intensive business of relationships, maybe it'll help the American church rediscover something that's really been part of the Great Commission all along.
Indeed, it's always been part of the Great Commission, and it'll give us credibility as well. And I was part of that. You know, in my church in the 80s, we did this evangelism explosion, which was, you know, great program. But I will say there were times I felt like people felt like projects. You want to get them from point A to point B and then go to the next person. But it was still, we still had kind of a biblical context in our country. So people, I think, at times gave you the benefit of the doubt. But there was always a little bit of a check to go, I want to, you know, be careful with that. I was still a fairly young believer. But we're not even in that context anymore. It's just not. It's a different mindset. I mean, people have a different stigma attached to Christians and to the Bible. And this should have been part of it all along, is befriending, walking with people, loving them. You know, and we might have a different place in the seed sowing process, right?
Yeah, yeah. You know, imagine somebody that's hostile to the gospel, and then somebody that's maybe just kind of neutral, and then somebody that's really thirsty and hungry, and very eager to find out what you are all about. If we, through our, you know, the way we act and the way we react, and not only the words we say, but just the way we carry ourselves and what our priorities are, you know, if we can be used by God to move somebody from hostile to neutral, you know, they're still not saved. They still need to have a time and a place where they accept Christ. But, you know, that's progress. And so sometimes we sow the seed. Sometimes God might work through our life to water that seed. And we need to pray for, you know, germination to take place, for the Spirit of God to work on somebody's heart so that they would turn to Christ. I do think we need to take very seriously prayer. And Susie, you know, by the way, we've got a big, we do a number of big prayer rallies around America. But the church in the United States, I want to be careful how I say this, because I love the church. I'm not denigrating the church or being critical. By God's grace, you know, I've been in lots and lots of churches. I love it. I love the church. But we really, really need to rediscover intercession, mm-hmm. and to travail in prayer. I mean, there was a time when you read about the church, I'm talking, you know, whole congregations getting together for all-night prayer vigils to pray for, you know, back during the Depression. I mean, there was a lot that they prayed for. And, you know, traveling as I have, I've picked up a lot of stories. I've heard so many stories of God, I mean, really doing miracles. And I think we need to rediscover prayer. We need to rediscover the supernatural, that, you know, God is real, and God can still do miracles to bring people to himself. And, you know, if I could tell a story, I was called to go to an apologetics conference at a church. This was, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. It wasn't that long ago, but I was going to be at this church Sunday morning through Wednesday night. preach on Sunday morning, then do an apologetic seminar. And I do a lot of this kind of thing. But anyway, the Sunday afternoon I was at my hotel, the pastor called me. And he said, "Hey, I'm so sorry, I got to go, but my sister is in a coma in Texas, and she's not going to live, they don't think, and please pray. She's not a believer. She's not ready to meet God. I'm just heartbroken. And, kid, you know, the conference is yours, but I got to go." So that Sunday night, I stood up in front of this congregation. They introduced me, and I said, "You know, here's what happened. The pastor's gone and going to go to the bedside of his dying sister. We ought to pray. Let's pray that this woman would come out of the coma, and somehow she would have a chance to accept Christ." And I said, "Maybe you might even want to fast and pray." So I'm there for like 4 days. The whole focus of this becomes praying. I mean, and we began to pray and really beg God to save the soul of this woman. Well, we got word on Wednesday that this woman, she regained consciousness, and she didn't have much of a relationship with her brother, apparently, but she regained consciousness. She asked to see her brother, who was a preacher. They talked to her. She prayed. She accepted Christ, and about 2 days later, she died.
Whoa. Wow.
And I believe, I mean, this woman's eternity was kind of a jump ball.
Wow.
And we fought for her soul on our knees in prayer. We need to rediscover that.
We need to rediscover that. Got 4 copies of Alex's book. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And, you know, we need to hear these stories. I say this often on Live the Promise. A testimony begets another testimony, because God is active. He's moving on the earth today. And prayer does matter. Email me if you want in on the book, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Mailing address, name, and put the God you thought you knew somewhere in that email. More with Alex when we return. Sometimes I wonder how desperate things need to get before we do travail in prayer. Alex McFarland is my guest today, talking about his book, The God You Thought You Knew, exposing the 10 biggest myths about Christianity. And right before the break, Alex, you were talking about we need to rediscover what it means to really press in, to travail in prayer, to cry out to God for our nation, for our world, for the oppressed, for all of the issues before us, and to have an expectancy that God is the same God who can perform miracles and move mountains. Again, we could spend a whole hour on that. Can't even tell you how much I love that. Let's spend the remaining few minutes we have to talking about this number 2 myth. Christianity cannot be true because of the evil and suffering in our world. Speak to that if you would.
Well, I hear that so often. And now among young kind of pop-level atheists, one of their favorite objections is the fact that there's pain and suffering in the world. And therefore, there must not be a God. And, you know, we need to really talk with people about this, because generally, when people bring this objection forth, there's pain and suffering in their own life that they're dealing with, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if God really loves me, why did X happen? You know, why did mom and dad split up? You know, why did, that person molest a family member? You know, there's pain and suffering in the world. Why did God let that happen? And so a couple of things we have to say here. One is really kind of an emotional thing, and the other is a little more of an intellectual response. For one thing, the pain and suffering in the world really illustrate how desperately we need a Savior. See, unbelievers look at the world, they say, the world ought not be this way. God says, I agree, the world ought not be this way. That's why I sent my son to fix it. But the other thing is, though, when we say something is wrong, that's not right. We're really asking the question, in comparison to what? Because, look, without God, there's not good or bad. There's just stuff, you know. Because, see, what we're really saying, and I hope listeners will really, you know, put their thinking cap on, God is the ultimate standard of goodness, righteousness, love, perfection, virtue, justice. I mean, every good thing, that's what God is. And when we make value judgments and we say, okay, Adolf Hitler was bad, Mother Teresa was good, what we're really saying is the actions of a Mother Teresa more closely conform to an ultimate standard of good than did an Adolf Hitler. You know, an Osama bin Laden or an Adolf Hitler, their actions are farther away from God than a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa or a Susie Larson, you know. But if you take away that measuring stick, if you take God out of the equation, we don't have any perfect standard to measure against. So I ask kids at colleges, I'll say, really? I mean, okay, let's throw God out of the equation. There's no God. There's no foundation of morality. There's no ultimate standard of goodness. I mean, do we really want a universe where an Adolf Hitler is no different than a Mother Teresa? But do you know what's interesting, Susie? Even in things like art, literature, and music, when it comes to beauty, I mean, the way that we say, you know, Monet's water lilies, that painting is beautiful. The dog messing the carpet up, that's ugly. I mean, we're actually, when it comes to art and beauty, we are saying, you know, Pachelbel's canon in D conforms to some ultimate standard of beauty. Monet's water lilies remind me of this ultimate standard of beauty. Do you know, without God, we couldn't really even make value judgments about morality, behavior, art, music. And the reason, there is a reason that the human soul swells when we see, you know, a child rescued from drowning, or we see a beautiful sunset over the Grand Canyon, or we hear a symphony that just enraptures our heart. It's because we were made to turn our attention to the ultimate standard of love, beauty, goodness, everything. You know, Augustine said, the heart is restless till it rests in thee. All the beautiful things in life remind us of the one who is beauty, love, and truth, and that's God.
Could not said it better. It's fantastic. Alex, as we wrap, wondering if you'd pray for that person listening today who stumbled on the dial, not a believer, but has some questions. Would you pray for that person today?
Absolutely, absolutely. Let's pray right now. Dear Lord, we thank you for the fact that you've revealed yourself to the world. And Lord, not only just revealed yourself, but expressed love to the world. And I pray for everyone listening. Lord, if there's anyone listening right now and they're asking, do I matter? Does anybody care? Is there a new start for me? I pray right now today that they would realize Jesus Christ gave his life for salvation. And Lord, the tomb was left empty, so that our lives could be made full. I pray that they right this moment would call on Jesus. I pray that they would believe in him, and maybe they would even call the station to get spiritual encouragement. So, Lord, save the one who's farthest from you. Restore the Christian. Draw the believer near to you who needs a fresh start. And, Lord, bless this great show, Faith Radio, Susie Larson. Keep your hand of favor upon them and continue to use them to touch the world as they're doing so even this day. Amen.
Amen. Dear Alex, that was so precious. I'm hoping and praying you'll come back and join us again sometime.
It would be a great honor. I greatly appreciate what you do.
Every moment. I loved it. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website, myfaithradio.com. I want you to be a radio missionary. Share this conversation with Alex with your friends. Somebody needs to hear it today. We'll meet you back here next time.